Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew 27. I do want to say thank you to all of our musicians this morning and for the work you do and for the practice you put in. And like I said, that middle song, the Nail Scarred Hand, that was completely new to me. I didn't know it at all coming in this morning. And so I know several of you are like, what? But I have songs like that that I look at you guys like that too. So just throwing that out there. But anyway, they said don't worry about it, and we put a mic down there for Jonathan, and they carried it through, and it was just as good as, in fact, it was really better than if I would have let it. So I'm so thankful for these guys and for the team we have here. Matthew chapter 27. If you want to follow along in the Bible in the chair in front of you, it's page 991. And I would invite you just to follow along in your copy of the Word of God as we read this passage together. Beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry the cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, and they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You, who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. If you read in the chronicles of history and read a lot of historians, there are significant dates and significant events that happened in the course of history that people say are the most important and the most significant things. And four will often come up. It's first one is the agricultural revolution, which they don't really know when that took place. They guesstimate somewhere around 20 to 60,000 BC if you follow their scheme. The Industrial Revolution, which happened in the 16, 17, 1800s. And then the two world wars will usually get put on that list as well. These are the four that always come up. But I think that all of you in here would agree that if we were to take one event and say it is the most significant event in all of human history, we would have to say that it is the day that we just read about. It is the day in which all of the Bible, all of redemptive history, all of the Old Testament, all the way from creation, all the way to this day has been pointing us toward. The Bible is not just a story of random fables like what you get in Aesop's tales or like what you get in the Grimm fairy tales or those kinds of things. The Bible is one story that leads us to one person who did one thing, and that is Christ Jesus dying on the cross. And it is the day where Christ died for our sins. And even in that phrase, we find two things that we need to understand. Jesus died, that is history. And everybody agrees with that. Nobody really has a problem with that. Jesus died is history. But Jesus died for our sins, that is theology. And that is what makes it the most significant event. It's not that the event happened, lots of people died, but that when Jesus died, he died. The significance of his death is of the greatest importance. And it is the question of that all of us will have to answer is what is our relationship to that event? And so Matthew, interestingly, in fact, all of the Gospels really, what's interesting is that he doesn't really focus on the crucifixion itself. He doesn't really talk a lot about it. In fact, in this text, he, in English, it's really only about 5 or 6 words. In Greek, it's only 3 words. When they had crucified him, that's all they really say about the event. And contrary to what we tend to do today, we tend to kind of go into step-by-step details and all this stuff and kind of show you, you know, what would have happened and give you a play-by-play. And there is a place for that. But that's not the gospel emphasis. The gospel emphasis is Matthew specifically, is what is happening around the crucifixion. Because in what we see around happening as he is crucified, Matthew has given us important theology. He has given us important things that we need to know and we need to understand. And while he doesn't, really focus on the nails and what kind of nails they were, or was it a T cross, or was it a traditional cross, or was it this or that, he does want us to understand and see ourselves in this text and to understand the significance of it for us and what it means. And that's what I think we find in Psalm 103, in verses 11 and 12. For it says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is Yahweh's steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And that is what Christ is accomplishing in this text. There is theology here. And so what we're going to see in this text is that Christ completely removes our sin from us. He completely removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. As far as you can imagine, as far as you can go, is how far Christ removes our sin. And we're going to see this in 3 kind of stages of the story this morning. And so let's look beginning in verse 27, where we see the soldiers mocking the king. The soldiers mocking the king. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. Pilate's soldiers take him into the praetorian, and they summon everyone." They summon the entire battalion, or that's kind of modern language. Your translation may say cohort there. And a cohort was about 600 soldiers. But more than likely, what Matthew is doing is he's saying that they went in and basically everyone who was off duty, they gathered them into kind of the plaza or the courtyard of this praetorium, probably Antonia's fortress. And there, the question is, why does it have to do that? In fact, a lot of people will say, well, this is an exaggeration. Obviously, the Romans didn't need 200 men to control what was essentially 3 prisoners. They'll say stuff like that. But when they say that, it's missing the point. Because the Roman soldiers, the Roman guards, were infamous for the cruel games that they would play with condemned men. We have records of them basically playing a game like chess, where they would move the condemned men around and playing like hopscotch and stuff like that. I mean, it was just cruel and it was unusual. And that's what we're seeing here, all related to what he is accused of. They strip him and they place a fancy colored robe on him that's kind of a reddish, purplish kind of color, a color of dignity, a color of royalty. And for a crown, they weave a crown that is made of thorns. And they take one of the reeds, this instrument of punishment. This, I don't know if you've ever been hit by one. I have. And it smarts. And they take this reed and they put it in his right hand and all of this. And then they begin to bow down with him and say, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews, King of the Jews," all of this to mock him. And then they spat on him and they took that reed and they beat him over the head, each blow driving the thorns deeper and deeper into his head. And Matthew doesn't even tell us about the scourging of the Roman whips, the famous or infamous cat of nine tails. I won't get into that. But oftentimes the whips themselves would cause the victim to die. In fact, I don't know if you, and I've got mixed feelings about this movie, but if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, you know Jim Caziel is in this scene. It's a hard scene to get through. But anyway, in the filming of it, the way they did it was they had a piece of plywood on his back. Well, in one of the blows, the guy playing the soldier, he missed the wood and actually struck the actor with it, and he passed out. It's that bad. And so Matthew doesn't even tell us about that. And keep in mind, he is already exhausted from the night before. He's already been abused by the chief priest. He's already, we know from another gospel, that he's already been abused by Herod. And now the Roman cohort has come out and they're doing all of this stuff. Understand, the point is not to restrain him. The point is not to do any of those things. In fact, even though it's inflicting great pain, the point is not necessarily to even inflict pain. The point is to make sport of him. The point is to make fun of him. The point is to make it a game. And why do they do this? Why is this done? I'll be honest with you. As I was meditating on this text and reading through and looking at all the history and stuff, and there is a question that really kept coming back to my mind. Why this? Why so much? Was it not enough that my Lord had to die? Was it not enough that my Lord had to die in the most excruciating way? Even in that word, excrucio, is related to the word cross. Is it not enough that my Lord had to die on the cross, but that he also had to endure all of this as well? The goal was to shame him. The goal was to make him a laughingstock and the butt of all the jokes. And it's not that just Jesus died for me, but that he died in the most humiliating and most shameful of ways. And keep in mind, this is an honor-shame society, so honor and shame carry so much more weight than it does for us today. Why did he have to endure all of this? Why not just let him die? Because, beloved, the point is that when Christ died on the cross, he did not just remove my penalty, but he also took my shame. He also bore sin shame for us. And that's why Psalm 103, 11 through 12 is so important. He removes the sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Beloved, we are talking about total removal. It is gone. It doesn't have a place for us anymore. We are no longer committed to it anymore. It has no longer bearing on our lives and on our eternal life anymore. That sin is gone. It is completely removed. Every aspect of sin is removed from us. All of the shame, all of the emotional guilt that we feel from those things that we have done and the messes of our lives that we have made, when we come to Christ, all of that shame is taken by Christ. And we no longer have to live in it anymore. It's total removal. Paul says, in fact, you can kind of see his emphasis on the shame of the cross and some of the things that Paul says in Philippians 2:8, where where it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's not just the excruciating and the pain, but it's the shame of it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, where he was publicly portrayed as crucified. Public. The one who is worthy of all power, all dignity, all respect, all glory, all majesty is here enduring the most despised shame and indignities that the worst of humanity can commit. And he's doing it all so that we don't have to experience it. Like the father of the prodigal who ran to his son, lifting up his tunic so that he could run, exposing his bare legs, which was very shameful for a nobleman to do. But why is he doing it? Because he's taking the shame of the son's rebellion upon himself so that his son won't experience it. And beloved, in the same way, when Christ endured the cross, he didn't just endure your penalty. He didn't just endure your guilt. He endured your shame. And he took it from you. So you don't have to experience it anymore. So the soldiers mocked the king, but then, of course, they crucified the king in verses 32 to 38. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to carry the cross. Condemned criminals, they had to carry their own cross, not the whole cross like you see in movies. It's usually they had to carry the cross beam, the part that they were nailed to. They had to carry that. They also had the sign of the charge that was kind of hung around their neck while they went outside, while they were marched outside the city. And by the way, I know it would be very tempting to talk about how we need to bear Jesus's cross like Simon was compelled to bear Jesus's cross here. I know that's very tempting. That's not the point. That's not the point. Christ never actually commands us to bury his cross. He commands us to bear our cross. So kind of a mixture of images there. But not only that, we do know Simon became a believer, or at least he was known to the early church, because we not only know his name, we know the names of his two sons from Mark. The point is to show, not for us to identify with Simon, but the point is to show us the severity and the extent of Christ's suffering and his pain. Because he cannot even bear his own cross, something that every criminal was forced to do. He was unable to do so, and therefore they had to find someone else just by happenstance to carry it for him. It was the extent of his sufferings that's the point here. And that is made even more apparent where they offer him wine to drink that is mixed with gall. Now, we're not 100% sure what gall is, but the best guess is that it's a poison that is derived from a liver. Yummy stuff, yeah, I know. And it was actually used as a numbing agent. And the women of Jerusalem would prepare it, and they would bring it at a public crucifixion. They would offer it to prisoners as a kind of mercy. Think of it as the first WMU. For all of you traditional Baptists, you recognize that, right? WMU, that's what they did. Women's missionary. Okay, maybe you don't. Anyway, so they would offer this as a mercy, and they offered it to him, and he drank, and he tasted it, and he spat it out. He refused to drink it. And then the soldiers would sit down and gamble over his clothing. I know in the pictures and in the movies, you always see him with a loincloth on. That's because they can't show that in a movie, but fact of the matter is that he was shamefully naked on the cross. And then the charge is nailed over his head. And by the way, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but throughout this text, there is an emphasis Three times we see Christ called the King of the Jews or the King of Israel. Three times he's mentioned, and that is really the emphasis that Matthew is wanting us to see, that behold your King. Behold your Lord. Behold the one to whom all dignity and honor is due, and see what they do to him. See what they are doing. It's mentioned earlier and it's worth mentioning again. Matthew really doesn't focus on a play-by-play of the crucifixion. He's really concerned about all the things that are happening around and with the crucifixion in order to show us that Christ, why he is dying, is that because he is the King. And as that charge is laid over his head, the ironic thing about it is that it's not a false charge. Christ is indeed the King. He's not being crucified because of something he did wrong. He's being crucified because of who he is. He is Christ who has come to die for us. And the whole point on the cross we see here is that Christ, as he was crucified on the cross, he removed sin's guilt. He removed sin's guilt. The point of it all is to show the severity and the completeness of his sufferings. Christ experienced the full, undiluted wrath of his Father to the fullest extent. And we haven't even come to the spiritual sufferings yet. That comes next week. We haven't even seen yet the cosmic signs that are the day of the Lord that are being poured out upon him during those 3 hours. We haven't even seen that yet. None of it would be numbed. He was offered a numbing agent and he wouldn't take it. Why? Because he was to feel the fullest extent, to feel all of the pain, to feel every nail, literally with every heartbeat, excruciating pain throbbing through his body. And he would experience it all. And beloved, why? Because that and removing our guilt, when we come to Christ, our sin is forgiven full and free. There is no more guilt that we carry. There is no more condemnation before God. You know, guilt is a funny thing in our culture. We tend to think of guilt as kind of an emotional feeling. And there is an aspect of that. But any prosecutor can tell you that a lot of people are found guilty that don't necessarily feel that way. Sometimes people will claim that they've done nothing wrong, that there's really nothing they should be punished for, that it's society's fault, it's my parents' fault, it's my wife's fault, it's my kids' fault. All of that. And they don't feel like they should be guilty, even though objectively they are. Beloved, the truth is, whether you feel guilty before God or not, the point is that you are. It is a forensic declaration. It really doesn't matter how you feel about it. What matters is whether your sins have been covered by an acceptable substitute. And that's one of the whole points of Leviticus, that there must be a suitable substitute. There's a thing that happens in Leviticus chapter 10 where two of Aaron's sons, they come to worship and they bring what the Bible calls strange fire. Now, we don't know exactly what it was, but what we do know is that it was something that the Lord did not authorize. And they are swallowed up. The Lord swallows them up. They die on the spot. Why? Because either you will provide an acceptable sacrifice for your sin, or you will become the sacrifice for your sins. Either a substitute must die for your sins that is acceptable in the eyes of God, or you will die for your sins. That's the whole point. is that the way in which we become righteous must be righteous. The way in which we become holy must be holy. There is no ends justifies the means here. The means and the ends must lead to the very righteousness of Christ on our account, or we will die in our sins. That's the whole point. And beloved, the most sure sign of a false teacher is that they will belittle the cross in some way. They will either tell you in some way the cross was not sufficient, that there's still something you must do in addition to the cross, that there is something that Christ had to do. He had to go and suffer in hell for 3 days or all that kind of stuff. The mark of a false teacher is that they will minimize the cross. Mark my words, they will do it every time. The whole point is that the cross is sufficient. If it wasn't, Christ would still be dead. But he's not. And we'll get to that in a couple weeks. We just celebrated it last week. But guys, you don't need to bargain with God. You don't need to add anything to what he has done. What will you add to Christ crucified? Christ has done it all. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, I think, say it greatly. It says, "And you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? He goes on in verse 14. He says, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Do you see that? That Christ did not die for sins in some abstract way. He didn't die in order merely to make salvation possible, and then it's up to us to complete the process. He died for our sins and he died for our salvation. And he completed it all. The cross was and is and always will be sufficient. It is enough. And so the people, soldiers mocked the king. The soldiers crucified the king. But all of his agony doesn't stop there. He goes forward and verses 39 and 44, the people deride their king. We find here in these last several verses, "And those who passed by derided him." That word derided is blasphemo. What does that sound like? Blasphemy. Yeah, technically it's blasphemeo, but I don't know that you would have recognized that. So I kind of southerned it a little bit. But in other words, they're blaspheming him as they walk by, wagging their heads, shaking their heads. You can almost hear the clicks of their tongues. You can almost hear the credible mockery. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." What's sad about that is that obviously in that statement, they knew something about his ministry. They knew something about his teaching. His teaching had gone out. These people know what he had taught. And now they're looking up at him, blaspheming him, making fun of him. The chief priest in verse 41, 43, got to get their licks in. "He is the king of Israel. Let him come down and we will believe him then. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him. He said, I am the sons of God. I am the Son of God." Even the criminals to his right and left got in on it a little bit. Now we know one of them, probably later in the day, did repent. But as of right now, they're getting in on all the fun, which I think that's kind of, isn't that like the pot calling the kettle black? You know, that's the one thing about sinners, though, is that sinners hate other sinners. You ever notice that? You ever notice how concerned people get about your spiritual life when they're mad at you? You ever notice that? "Have you prayed about this, brother? have you been seeking God for this? Ever notice how concerned they get about that when they're mad? It's kind of what these robbers are doing. Insurrectionists, really. The chief priests, and I find it interesting that there's a couple of things I find interesting here, but you know, on the one hand, you have the chief priests who represent the best of their culture. You have the criminals, the insurrectionists, who represent the worst of their culture. And then in the passerbys, you've got everyone in between. Everybody is blaspheming him. Everyone is deriding him. Everyone is making fun of him. But you know, there's something I find even more interesting than that. Did you notice what they said? If you are the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound familiar? Have we read that somewhere before? Do you remember back in Matthew 4 when Satan came to Christ in the wilderness? Christ was literally at the point of starvation, 40 days, 40 nights without food. He's at the point where medically he is literally in the process of beginning to starve to death. By the way, when that happens, obviously I'm an expert here, but when that happens, your body begins to scream out for hunger. It's a hunger unlike you've never felt before, where every muscle, every bone, every tissue in your body is screaming out for food. Because your body's about to start feeding on organs. And at that point, you are literally starving to death. And that is the point when Satan walks up to him and says, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. And once again, he says, if you are the Son of God, then go ahead and cast yourself off the wall. God will deliver you. Then he says, look at all the kingdoms. You know what? I'll give you all of them if you'll just bow down and worship me. Satan comes and offers to relieve his physical pain, to prove himself through pushing God to deliver him, and offers him a kingdom that is unredeemed. And what's interesting is that the things that the people are saying here basically are the exact same things. If you are the Son of God, let him be relieved of this torture. Come on down. If you are the Son of God, then if you would destroy, excuse me, where am I? Verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Hey, we'll be your subjects. You'll be our king. And he'll be given an unredeemed kingdom. If you are the Son of God, he trusts in God. Let God deliver you now. Putting God to the test. Here is the Son of God, his body ripped apart from Roman whips, his head punctured by thorns that have been hammered into his head by reeds, his body beaten, bruised, exhausted, struggling to breathe, pain literally pulsating through his body with every single heartbeat. Every single person in that place is taking on the role of Satan, tempting him to do one thing, come down from the cross. And it'll be over. Your pain will end. Would you give in to that temptation? I would. I probably would have done it before the first nail. In fact, I would have done it before the first whip. Can you not think of our sympathetic high priest? In Hebrews 4:15, who was tempted in every respect as we are. Would you not have been tempted to come down? Would you not have wanted nothing more than physical, emotional relief? All the anguish to be gone. But just like in the beginning of his ministry in the desert, now Christ defeats that temptation and he wins total victory. And that's the point. That's what Matthew is showing us, is that when he died on the cross, he did not just defeat sin's shame. He did not just defeat sin's guilt, but he defeated sin's power. That when we come to Christ, that the power that our sin has over our lives is defeated by him. That temptation has no more say over you. You don't have to give in to that sin anymore. You don't have to live in that habit anymore. You don't have to do all of any of those things anymore. I've heard people say, well, Jesus couldn't have really been tempted because he was God and God can't sin. No, you're missing the point. Because he was God and because he couldn't sin, he felt the full force of the temptation, something you and I never feel because we give in. Jesus felt it all without the relief of giving in. Christ felt the full power of temptation in his absolute weakest moments. And yet now, because he has been tempted in every way like us, he is a sure help and a sure power, and he is ready to help you in your time of need. And that's the whole point of Hebrews. He was tempted in every way we are. Why? Read the next verse in verse 16, that we can draw with confidence near to him to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Christ is ready with all the power of his deity, all the power of his crucifixion. He is ready to put all of that power to your aid so that you can defeat that sin. Sin no longer has any power over you. Do you believe that? Do you really? Well, Randy, you know, we're never going to be perfect till we get to heaven. Well, that's true, but that doesn't mean you can't try. No, you're not going to be sinless, but you can sin less, right? There's nothing to say that we can't try. I have the power in Christ to defeat every temptation that comes my way, every habit I can't break, every sin that I can't destroy in my life. Christ has given power over it all. And now in his power, now by his crucifixion, he has made an end of sin for those who love and trust him. Now, you need to understand there's an already not yet component to this, that some of us are still struggling with sin, big sins that we can't seem to get away from. Randy, if that's true, then why am I still struggling? Because your salvation's not complete yet. It's secure. It's not going anywhere, but it's not complete. We're not perfected yet. We're not glorified yet. And so we still struggle. We still fight the battles. And you know what? Sometimes we lose the battles. But the war is over. The war is won through Christ who loved us. And that's why I didn't put it on the board, but look at Romans 6. One of those passages that should be what I call a 3 o'clock in the morning passage. In other words, if I break into your home, wake you up out of a dead sleep, 3 o'clock in the morning, and ask you to explain this verse, you should be able to. It should be that close to your heart. And then you can shoot the intruder. It says here in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin became obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, are now slaves of righteousness. What's the point there? Beloved, the point is that the only power that sin has over you is what you give it. The only power that sin has over you, the only power that temptation has over you, is what you allow it to have. And it seems hopeless, but it isn't. It seems like it has a grip on you, but Christ's grip is stronger. It seems like you'll never have complete victory. But yes, you will. Because Christ himself secured the victory on the cross. At the cross, where I first saw the light. And the burdens of my heart rolled away. It is there by faith I received my sight. And you know what? Practically, I may not be happy all the day, but I'm looking forward to the great joy in which I will live in eternal joy and the eternal bliss of Christ, my Savior and my God. And I can have peace. I can have hope. And I can live for him in a way that glorifies him. So let's be reminded again this morning. Today is communion, and what a perfect time to have communion after meditating on the cross of Christ, what it means for us. This morning, I usually try to give you something to meditate on as you're waiting for the elements. But this morning, let's just meditate again on the victory that we have in Christ. That as I take Christ in through the elements, through faith, as I take Christ in, I am giving more and more power, the more faith I place in him to defeat sin in my life. That power comes from outside of you, not from within you. It comes from Christ. And so we take it in by faith. So if you're here this morning, you know Christ as your Savior. You are a believer. You are welcome to have this time with us. If you're not a believer in Christ, we would ask you for your own good to refrain from this time. But that doesn't mean be quiet and watch. We want you to ask questions. We want you to know and understand what we're doing. And if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, what a wonderful time to not only hear the word preached, but to see it preached in the elements. In the signs of communion. So let's come together and take this time now and be reminded of his power within us.